This is the first Sunday in Lent. And before we read our scriptures, the Epistle and Gospel, here we have some announcements. The first is something that just came to me this morning that I thought I should mention to you, and that is this. You will notice that we are wearing a new mass vestment for this mass. And this is one of a series of vestments that you have donated, as I say, you've given the funds for. The sisters have fabricated this vestment, and it is a memory, of course, of Father Violette. I thought you'd like to know that. And it is, of course, extraordinary in its design, and I wanted to mention it to you so that you can profit from it. The vestments, you know, are liturgically symbolic of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass in its different parts and the priestly function at the Mass. We had a bishop come. In fact, it was the bishop that, the last bishop that did confirmations here. You remember him? And he was the one that, he was one of the people, but not the only one, who said to us that in all of his travels, he has never seen vestments as beautiful as ours. And I thought you'd like to know that. If I could just make a little bit of a comment about all of that. There is a difference between sacred art and liturgical art. It's a big difference. And people often get confused about that. Sometimes people think that the more elaborate and the more striking religious art is, the more beautiful it is, the more pleasing it is, as it were. This is a mistake. It's a mistake. The purpose of liturgical art, as opposed to sacred art, is to emphasize, is to put great, as it were, attention on the mystery that it is expressed by the art. It's not for the sake of being elaborate. We have some vestments here that we have rescued from another age. You might say the end of the Counter-Reformation. And that age was a time of, can I say, liturgical, in some measure, decadence, in which the art to contradict, you see, to fight Protestant heresy made the church's art very, very ornate, very elaborate, emphasized the Holy Mass and the church structure and so on. Some of you perhaps have been to Europe and have seen some of the churches in Europe, particularly in Rome, in which there are these Romanesque-style churches, and sometimes within them there's this art that is just overwhelming. It's overwhelming. I'm thinking of the Church of St. Ignatius. They are the congregation that did the most work during the Counter-Reformation. And you see in this church a greater than life-size image of St. Ignatius over the altar. The altar that is beneath this huge reredos, see, in which there are all these scenes and all this frills and ornamentation and so on. And St. Ignatius, you see, his vestment, you see, immense. His vestment is glittering, you see, I don't know how they did it because it was a style all by itself. All this sparkle, you see. And then on top of that, there is the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, is above the altar. But the tabernacle is pretty almost lost in that it is not so much, you see, a dome all by itself, but it is part of a shelf in which the tabernacle is in the wall, as it were, above the altar. So what am I looking at, see? Where's the altar? Sometimes the altar is like a shelf coming out of the reredos. It's almost like it's accidental to the art, see? And then the vestments. Maybe you've seen some of them here of that age. Very beautiful, very ornate, but what am I looking at? It's hard to see the cross, hard to see the theme in the vestment, you see. It's not as if we are demeaning the vestment as such, but it's an art that is not purely, strictly liturgical. Liturgical art is something like what I'm having now, what we're wearing now, see, in which there is an emphasis placed on the cross, on what the priest is wearing as it is a mark of his priestly work at the altar. So, for example, here in the chapel, we designed the chapel, you see, so that the eye would not be divided, but the eye would be focused, you see. So you have the crucifix, tabernacle, and altar. That's where you look first. That's all you look at first, see. And then everything else is subordinate to that. That's liturgical art. Is that to say that other art is poor? That depends on your point of view. It's very, very beautiful, no question about that. Very ornate, very elaborate, and so on. But something seems to be missing. It's the difference between liturgical art and sacred art. Similarly, liturgical music and sacred music. The Handel's Messiah, that's sacred music. It's not meant to be sung in a church. Gregorian chant is liturgical music. And let us say polyphonic music, liturgical music. That's why some of the Ave Marias that have been composed over the ages are beautiful, but not to be sung in church, even though it's about the Blessed Virgin. Schubert's Ave Maria, very famous, not liturgical, and it is actually forbidden to be sung in church. Why? Because it's irreverent? No. But because the emphasis, you see, is on the music and not on the words. The words almost become something of a setting for the artistry of the composer. You see? Consequently, it is beautiful and so on, and it is in some measure uplifting, but it's not liturgical. Liturgical art is what you see here. We have a vestment, I must tell you, there are two vestments that are, just to give you an example of all of this, there are two vestments, in my opinion, in our repertory of vestments that, in my opinion, are exquisite in terms of beauty and liturgical art. One of them, in fact, they're both Requiem sets. One of them is the one that I've made since I want to be buried in this set. at least put my body in, and then at the end you can take it off, put something else old on, put in the grave. But it's such a beautiful set because it expresses the priesthood so well. It is the Roman set. This is Gothic, of course, as you know. There's different styles of Gothic vestments. But it has the cross, you see, in silver. And it is in the form of a weeping willow. So it shows sorrow. But it is so simple and yet so beautiful, because it shows forth, you see, the joys of the redemption, the glory of the redemption, but in the setting, the field of black that comes out from the dead, as it were. It's just a gorgeous set. And you see in this the hope of the happiness of heaven and the final resurrection of the dead, all in this set. There's another one that is not quite as valuable, but to me it is extraordinary in its beauty. It is a Roman set, again, black. The field is of watered silk. So it's, you can see all the movement of the fabric. And superimposed on it is a very large, you see, from top to bottom, you see, in black velvet, a cross. And that's all. Just this large cross on top of a black stark velvet, see, superimposed on this field of black watered silk. When you walk into the church and you see the priest at Mass, you're struck by the cross that he's wearing. It just jumps out at you. That's liturgical art. It's impressive. It brings forth the meaning of the Mass and the function of the priest at Mass. You see? This vestment is something like that. So you have the silver crown of thorns and so on, with the tuft of red, see, on the field of violet. It's very beautiful and very simple and yet at the same time very expressive of the meaning of the Mass and of the priest's function of at the Mass and what he represents at Mass, Christ our Lord crucified. So it's a sacramental. And I thought you'd appreciate knowing something about this. So you can be very impressed and be, in a way, overwhelmed by Baroque and Rococo sacred art. But it's not always and necessarily liturgical. It may be impressive, but the question is, how edifying is it? How much does it bring you up to God or make you think about the glory of the artist? You see, that's the difference. Sometime I'd like to show you something about how the Gregorian chant and polyphony do the same thing in its own medium, but that's for another time. But I thought you'd like to know something about this as a digression, and it's something of your own Catholic culture and heritage as well. All right, ready for the announcements? Here we go. The first is that there will be blessing of religious articles today after Mass. Also, blessed ashes will be distributed at the communion rail after Mass for those who did not receive them on Ash Wednesday. So, now we need to say something about ashes to those of you who have not been here on Ash Wednesday. Ashes, they are a sacramental, a very powerful one, and one that is meant not only to inaugurate the season of Lent, but is also meant to be a help to each of you. And while I have no time today to explain its history, its origin, and even its meaning in a deeper sense, let me at least tell you this, that ashes are, in a way, an application of the curse of Almighty God the Father to Adam and Eve after they committed their first sin, from which we get original sin. Remember, he said, I told you, these are paraphrased words, if you eat of the fruit of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which expresses God's supreme dominion over everything, so that man was not total master of the world, but relative. There was someone above him. That's what that tree represented. That's why God forbade it to be touched, but rather to be honored. In any case, you go to this tree and you eat of its fruit, that you want to be, as it were, possessed of my prerogatives, you will die the death. That is to say, you will die in two ways. One, physical death. We were not meant to die, as you know. We were freed from that natural consequence of compound substances that we are, spirit and matter. All of those entities are bound to dissolution just by their very structure. Simplicity has by its note immortality. Compound structures are by their very definition corruptible. You will die the death. We were freed from that by one of the prerogatives of the preternatural gifts. Then a second death, meaning that your soul will be, you see, definitively separated from God. So there is then a temporal death and an eternal death. And if you look upon death not only as we normally do, as the cessation of the natural life functions, but if you see death in a deeper sense, meaning the separation of everything we are, everything we have, everything we know, and finally so, that's true death, then we can speak of a second death, an eternal death. The loss not only of God, but of eternal life, and of everything our nature cries out for, particularly in our supernatural destiny, calling. That's why the devils, you see, hate the God that they must love. The eternal frustration, the eternal despair of hell, its worst punishment, the pain of loss. One's nature cries out, needs, craves for the God who made it. And yet it is forever denied. It's if they strive up and force down by their own malice. That's the second death, the eternal death. You will die the death. And Adam humbly accepted this punishment, this curse, which was, of course, removed by our Lord's passion and death and applied to us, first of all, through the sacrament of baptism. Now, the consequences, though, of those sins remain. But eventually they too will be overcome, and that's for another time to tell you about. The imposing of ashes is the acceptance by each of us when the ashes are blessed, of course, and given. It is then the acceptance of this punishment, this curse that falls upon all of us. It is a humble admission of our sins and what we have deserved by them. That's what is meant by the giving of the ashes. So the priest says, remember, man, you are dust. You are formed from the slime of the earth, and unto dust you shall return. It is appointed for a man to die, and to die once, and then to be judged. And your judgment takes place at the moment of your true death. Not necessarily physical death, but when your soul is ripped from your body. I say ripped because it is something that the soul craves, needs, wants to animate human flesh. And that yet is another story worthy of comment. We won't now, though. When you receive those ashes, you are accepting, in a humble state of submission, your fate that is a consequence of your sins, the sin you are guilty of in original sin, and in the actual sins that you commit, that were all a matter of your examination of conscience during the season of Septuagesima. Now you are ready, and so you make this act of humble submission. But there is another quality to the giving of ashes, and even those who have received it can still receive, can still profit from having been given them, and that is this. Ashes, you see, not only is an acceptance by you of your fate, as you like it, as it were, your sentence, but it is also, because of divine power, a means by which you may have the virtue of humility increased, penitence increased, sorrow for your sins, and more, an ability to know them, appreciate them. And so by this, the ashes can assist you in increasing divine life. And if you don't have divine life, since you may even be in sin and receive ashes, it is an aid to restoring divine life, sanctifying grace. That's the benefit of ashes as well. So it's meant to give you confidence in divine mercy. It is meant to be a remedy to pride. It assists in penitence and even has been known to restore health to a sick body as well as the sicknesses of the soul. Ashes have been known to heal. As well, it draws down divine mercy from God and makes us hate our sins with a firm purpose of amendment. And so as an aid, you see, to the virtue of penance. And more, it can give to us a yearning for heaven, a yearning for God to save us, you see, from the sorrows and trials and tears of this life. Ashes then can do all of those things in the measure, you see, that you receive them with hope. It even is known to increase hope and charity, love for God and even neighbor. And that is the reason why I wanted spend some time to tell you these things so that you may receive them with greater fruit. So you see, there is a reason why I keep you as long as I do and as infrequently as we are together. But I take this time, you see, to give you these instructions because what would you do without them? What would you do? Religion and the goods of religion become just so much empty signs, profitless, boring. But when you understand this, it gives you a certain, don't you think, not only reverence, but appreciation for them, a love of them, a desire for them, don't you think? It does for me. And that's why our Holy Mother, the Church, wants her priests to explain these things to the people so that they may receive these sacramentals with greater value, greater appreciation, greater love, greater desire. In fact, it's what made the Christians of our ancestry request them, because the ashes were not for you. The ashes originally were for the public penitents, not for you. But because our ancestors realized the great benefits given to the public penitents, the public sinners, as it were, they said to the priests, we want them too. And that's how it came to be that you get them. All right, that's it. We'll have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. And on Wednesday, we will continue with our talks on the Catholic faith from 6:45 this Wednesday evening to 7:45 in the hall. And the instructions will be from the Baltimore Catechism number 3, and the Fathers will be handling lessons 23 and 24, explaining the sacraments and holy baptism. Now, something else is an announcement that demands explanation, or rather, more commentary. You ready? Here it comes. This Friday at 7 o'clock, we will have Stations of the Cross. All right? Stations of the Cross. Years ago, I spoke to a priest here in this diocese, pastor, and we were friends of a sort. And he said to me, he was a pastor of a parish not too far from here, incidentally. He said to me, I'm canceling Stations of the Cross in the parish because nobody comes. And I was kind of surprised that nobody comes. Stations of the Cross? Well, preach it. Preach it. Tell them about it. Tell them of its importance, of its value. Express it. Make it vivid. Make it alive. And watch the grace of God work. It's amazing what happens when we take advantage of the benefits of the Mass, the sacraments, and sacramentals. I'll give you an example of one that happened to us many years ago. We were having great troubles, great problems in Michigan, without going into the details, and an old priest who was dead now many years, a friend of mine at that time, and he said to me, you want your problems resolved? I was a young priest at the very young. Expose the Blessed Sacrament. You'll see what happens. I did. And within a very short time, everything was resolved. And it resulted in our coming here. Yes. Yes. Stations of the Cross. It is called the Via Dolorosa, a sorrowful way. Sometimes it's called the Via Crucis, the way of the cross in Latin. It is in the time of St. Jerome. Now think about this. In the time of St. Jerome, see, 5th century, already it was an ancient devotion, already by then. The object, the end, the purpose of making the Stations of the Cross is to make a pilgrimage, a spiritual pilgrimage, to the scenes of the passion and death of the Savior, you see, and to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, that's a very important part of Christian life that priests almost never mention. Your spiritual life is insufficient if you only admire Christ's passion, if you only have devotion, dependence upon it, honor it. It's not enough. The season of Septuagesima begins with Christ's words, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be arrested and spat on and then scourged and crucified," and so on. We. The end of interior life, the purpose of sanctifying grace, is not only to give you divine life and a share in, a part created share in God's nature and so on. It's more than that. This is a sad thing that it is not mentioned or hardly enough. The purpose of sanctifying grace, not only to make you a child of God, an heir of heaven, all that sort of, but it is as well to mold you into the source of its giving. That is to say, Christ crucified. It's to make you look like him, to make you share not only in his benefits, in his works, as it were, but to make you appear like him, to make you experience his life. No Christian enters heaven unless he is literally crucified with Christ. Yes, that sounds extreme. It does, because we live in an age of mediocrity, an age of softness, an age of resurrection people. But remember that the crucifixion was infinitely more important. You are meant to share in Christ's sufferings, soul and body. Yes. No saint is a saint without that. Some saints have lived it physically by literally shedding their blood. But every saint, every true interior person has relived the passion of Christ. And that's the purpose of sanctifying grace. To mold you, to shape you into an image of Christ crucified. That's why the cross looms over us. Why the crucifix is loved. It gives us consolation, help, assistance, and so on and so forth. But it makes us look like Jesus Christ. Therefore, all your sufferings, all your hardships, all your trials, all your contradictions, whether they be moral, emotional, physical, for a Christian, for you, is designed by Almighty God slowly to configure you to Christ crucified. And it is not uncommon that great saints, at the moment of their final states of perfection, are afflicted with great physical torment. St. Paul of the Cross, from age 29 to almost a few years before his death, and he died in his 80s, was afflicted with terrible aridity of soul. That's why he called himself Paul of the Cross. Nothing in life gave him joy, not even the liturgy, nothing, with some periods of respite. It was only toward the end of his life that everything came back to him. And more, he was afflicted with such terrible rheumatism, pains of the spine, that days were spent by him periodically in bed, couldn't move at all. Crucified. I can give you many other examples, but that's a more dramatic one. Now, of course, we are meant to do the best we can to overcome, you see, our sicknesses and so on. But when it is clear that it is inescapable, it is of God's will, then a Christian not only resigns himself to it, but embraces it. That's a real Christian. More than resignation. Tired of that word. He embraces his crosses. Lord, I'm now like you. May it be for me, through your passionate death, a means of divine union and forgiveness of my sins and detachment from the world. That's a Christian. You're meant to replicate the passion of Christ in some way. Everybody who is in heaven has had it done. And if not here, certainly in purgatory. But here you can do it with merit. Why do I say that? Because the way of the cross, you see, is a means of helping you in this work, in this journey. Yes. And it is, you see, with the accompanying of the Virgin Mary. We accompany the Virgin Mother of God in her devotion to this practice. Why? And you know why. Because after our Lord died and ascended into heaven, she was taken in, as you know, by our Lord's own request, by the youngest of the apostles, Saint John, who regarded her as his mother. And he watched over her, took care of her, saw to all her needs, offered Mass for her every day. And the beautiful part of her life is that when she received Holy Communion from the hands of Saint John, that the Blessed Sacrament never left her until the next communion. She was then a living tabernacle, just like when she carried our Lord before he was born. She had the Blessed Sacrament with her always. And with that union with her son, every day she used to make the visits, she used to go and retrace the steps of his way to Calvary. The Christians who knew her, who loved her, who saw in her the face of the Savior, and really physically so, because they looked alike, she was his mother after all, started to follow her so that they too made the Via Dolorosa. They accompanied the Virgin Mary all the way to Calvary. Eventually, it spread, and that's how early this devotion, and it comes right from the Blessed Virgin Mary herself. And with her assistance, those people began to experience something of the sufferings of Christ. Because, you see, this is the, can I use the word magic? This is the magic. This is the unusual, mysterious effect of suffering for Christians. If they are real Christians, you know what happens? Through your sufferings, your union with the Savior, those sufferings become the means, the occasion of experiencing Christ's sufferings. Yes, Christ's sufferings. You began to understand something of what he suffered in a little way by your own trials. You are then slowly beginning to relive the life of Christ interiorly. Mother Teresa, Carmelite prioress of Littleton, over here. I'll tell you her story now, because I can't, since she's dead many years. When she was dying, she was dying really for many years. Multiple myeloma, bone marrow cancer. When she was now dying, she wrote a note to me about her circumstances, and she said something to me that I never forgot. The more we are affixed to the cross, the more we share in its joys. Not simply praying before the crucifix, but joined to it. The more we are crucified with Christ, the more we profit from what he gives to us. Shortly before, a couple of days before she died, I was called by Mother Bernadette, the sub-prioress, "Father, please come. She wants to see you again." And so I drove all the way from the mountains, all the way to Denver, to the Seventh-day Adventist Hospital, which was kind enough to corn off a section of the wing just for her. They had such reverence for her. Only the sisters were allowed to go into that section of the hospital. So I got there, and there she was, see, in her hospital bed in the toque. And she said, "You know, this priest came in, and he gave me last rites. I don't trust it. Please anoint me. Please." And so I gave her extreme unction and I absolved her for the last time. And we had a very, I might add, lively conversation after that I will not share with you. And then about 2 days later, I was called and she died. And I thought to myself, now this is a nun who understood religious life. The more we are fixed to the cross, the more we reap of its benefits. That's her words, affixed to it. Stations of the cross are a means of assisting you in this. To be able to understand and appreciate and experience, yeah? Get the word? Experience something of the sufferings of the Savior. Now, I know what I'm saying sounds very revolutionary, but it's not. It's revolutionary because nobody thinks about it and priests don't preach about it. But that's the secret of sanctity. And so Christians, you see, have tried to reproduce the Passion in its stages by this devotion of Stations of the Cross from the earliest times. Frequent pilgrimages came from Europe to Jerusalem to make the Via Crucis, the Way of the Cross. And it was endowed with numerous indulgences just to make that pilgrimage. In fact, it was often used by sinners and by wealthy people as an act of penance, that they make a vow to go to Jerusalem and make the Way of the Cross. That's how popular it was. The number of the stations varied over the centuries, from as few as 11 stations to as many as 37 stations. Started with the House of Pilate and then ended up in Calvary. Eventually, it was reduced to 14. And with the Muslim takeover of Eastern Europe, particularly the Holy Land and so on, and Arabia and all of North Africa, it became not only very dangerous, and that was the rise of the military orders like the Knights of Malta, the Knights of the Holy Cross of Jerusalem that would protect the pilgrims and so on. With all of that, it became not only difficult, but in many cases impossible to make the pilgrimage. And so as a result, the people went to two main places in Europe. One, to Nuremberg. You've heard of old Nuremberg, haven't you? Well, before it became a center for the Nazi war criminal trials, it was a place of pilgrimage for the Stations of the Cross. And the other place was Louvain. The reason is because the artisans of the time had erected such magnificent wood carvings depicting the Stations of the Cross that people felt, well, this is the closest we can get. So they would go there and get the same indulgences. Eventually, the Pope, because of its popularity, the Stations, and because of its great power, gave the privilege that any church that had the Stations of the Cross erected formally, canonically, religiously, you see, can get the same benefits of making a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And we in this chapel have been, you see, privileged, because you see, it must be erected either by a bishop or by a Franciscan father. Well, we, you see, have the stations here erected by a bishop who was a Franciscan. So we've got a double dose. And that's the Stations of the Cross. The Stations of the Cross, you see, are not the plaques. It's the wooden little cross on the top. That makes the station. In order to make the stations, nothing is necessary, nothing is obliged, except that you walk. That's all you need to do. And to prayerfully meditate on each of the stations as you pass them by. That's all you need to do. There are no prayers required, no devotions, no genuflections, and so on. That's all by way of custom. St. Alphonsus made it very popular in his day, and that's pretty much the way it's followed now, but it's not necessary. I can tell you that in my seminary, it wasn't a job that I liked, but we were assigned, can you believe this? We were assigned to compose our own stations for the house. So that one of us at any one time say, well, you have to make the stations, write a little meditation, say, and we have to read them out loud while the rest of us, you see, listen to these, well, let us say, less than profound reflections on the stations as we walk them, you see. So there's no requirement. And in fact, only one person who represents the group need walk. That's all. And then you make the stations. And you get all these benefits, you see, of the same value of going right to Jerusalem and going where all these pilgrims go, you know, during Holy Week, and they go to make the stations. You do the same thing here. Same benefit, same value, same indulgences, everything. And we do them during Lent. Now, I'm taking a long time, aren't I, telling you this? Why? Because if that priest whom I know, who, by the way, is now dead, had done this to his people or something like it, maybe he would have had more success than feeling in his mind to cancel them. That's a blunder. Don't you think? A great blunder. Preach them, and they'll come. Talk it out. Promote it. And God's grace will work on the souls he wants to come. Don't cut them off. Throw it at them. Pull them in. Make them come. And they'll come. So you come. You come to the Stations of the Cross. You come. You give up your TV show. You have dinner a little early if you need to, and you come. It's very valuable. I'll tell you personally what I do. And that is that I used to sit in the back there, but to be frank with you, it was very distracting. All these people in front of me, God help me. All these people in front of me. So the sister permitted me, see, I go into the concert once in a while, give them a talk. So I go in the back there, way in the back of the, over here in the corner, and I'm there, sitting alone. That's where I like it. And there you can pour out your soul, as you should too, to the Virgin Mary, who will help you, see, to obtain light, life, compassion for the sufferings of Christ. Lastly, we have available for all of you the Sacrament of Penance. So now an extra time for the Sacrament of Penance during the season of Lent, right? And the priest will be in the box, see, as long as there are penitents. So if you would like to go, if you need to go, if it's part of your Easter duty to go, which don't forget your Easter duty, go. You're confessing to Almighty God. The priest is there to impart mercy, not judgment. Mercy. Take advantage of it. Other people wonder if God forgives them. You know. When you hear Jesus Christ through our Lord, through the priest, say, I forgive you. That's the words of Christ. I love to hear those words. Ego te absolvo a peccatis tuis. I absolve you of your sins. I'm thinking, our Lord is saying this to me. What a comfort to know that. I absolve you of your sins. I forgive you. Wouldn't you like God to say that to you? Well, then go to confession and hear him. All right, that's enough of that. So it's Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Don't be late. And get there. Get here. Understand? And don't forget the laws of fast and abstinence for the season of Lent. I can't explain it now. I did the principles of it the other day. Maybe we'll talk about it some more on another occasion. And then also we have a very big day, which always is a big holiday in all seminaries, houses of religious houses of study, and religious institutes, and that is on March 7th. It is the feast of St. Thomas Aquinas. Everybody celebrates on his day. Even the church as a whole celebrates. It's a big, big day, St. Thomas Aquinas. Can't explain it to you why, but you know something about it as you know in the past. So that's all for our announcements. Now, I have a talk prepared, you see. Should I give it? What do you think? Well, I don't know if I can give it all, but maybe give a little bit of it. Maybe some of it, all right? But I just had to say these things to you, see? It's a season of Lent, after all. And Lent is not as I was raised, you see, to think because of, well, poor catechesis, poor pedagogy. I was raised to believe that Lent is a time of gloom, particularly if you're in the seminary. What a time. See, after Christmas, you come back. See, Christmas vacation. Come back to the seminary, see. Short days, long nights, cold. Study. No holiday. It's just... And then Lent. Glory be to God. I mean, it was terrible. Terrible. And penance. And abstinence and fast. In the old days, the sisters, you know, used to measure the foods and make sure we don't take too much food for fasting and all. It was like that. Yeah. And of course, the most important part of Lent was ignored. And that is, it's not a time, first of all these things. It's a time of mercy, a time of, yes, joy, a time of holiness. And what you do in Lent is make an effort in some feeble way to remove all those, that trash in your life, the needless things in life that prevent you from being really happy, really peaceful, really full of joy, really being able to experience the love of God in its beauty and its affection, and realize how empty things are that you thought so much of. That's what Lent is for, see? If you think of it that way, Lent becomes a time that people in the old days were eager for. And the penances, you see, were practiced with zeal, fervor, and far more severe than we have them now. Far more severe. So there you have it. All right. Now, the epistle for this Mass is taken from Second Epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brethren, we entreat you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in the day of salvation I have helped thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We give no offense to anyone, that our ministry may not be blamed. On the contrary, let us conduct ourselves in all circumstances as God's ministers, in much patience, in tribulations, in hardships, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleepless nights, in fastings, in innocence, in knowledge, in long sufferings, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in unaffected love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, with the armor of justice on the right hand and on the left, in honor and dishonor, in evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet truthful, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastised but not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Now, before we read the gospel, I'm not going to comment on this epistle. Even if I wanted to, I wouldn't. The reason is because this epistle, you see, is primarily addressed to priests. Did you know that? It's primarily addressed to priests. Because St. Paul, you see, was a victim of a great deal of slander, of calumny, by what they call in the old days Judaizers. See? And they did everything possible to demean his authority and the power of his words. And they said he wasn't authentic, and he was a fraud, and so on and so forth. And these words he writes, do you see, to explain what he is and how he has suffered for Christ and how he and the apostles suffer as a whole. And it is an injunction to clergy. Let us act as God's ministers, you see. That's us. In all of these devotions, in all of these hardships of life, how they ought to be the example, you see, for the people. And you, secondarily, in that you should follow the example of the apostles and the priests who are good priests in their lives of trial in this world. And that's enough of that. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. At that time, Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, not by bread alone does man live, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If thou art the Son of God, throw thyself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning thee, and upon their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written further, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, the Lord thy God shalt thou worship, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. All right, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Let's see where we can contract all of these thoughts of mine that I put down that I wouldn't forget, and see if we contract them just to a few minutes. Think I can do it? I know what you're thinking, probably not. Probably not. And you're probably right. But I'm going to do my very best to see if we can contract this to make it more palatable to your aching bottoms. And that is this. I have a lot to say about Lent, but we'll let that slide for other fathers who will say more to you on other occasions. But let's, in a way, put our attention on these temptations. Here's the history briefly. These temptations came in the course of 40 days. Did it all happen in one day? Probably not, but nevertheless, it happened. The only way we know about them is right from the Savior's own mouth. There was no witnesses to any of this. When did it happen? It happened immediately after our Lord's baptism. It says the Spirit drove him into the desert, meaning that God's will for his Son in the Holy Ghost's powers of work were to have our Lord, you see, do battle with the evil spirit in the desert. The desert is traditionally the place, as it has always been believed, the dry lands of the world where the evil spirit lives. Is this true? Seems that way, the way we can see it. I can tell you of terrible things that have happened to people in the desert that seem to be demonic in nature, but that's the end of that. However, the reason why our Lord went into the desert is so he could inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. Now, how can that be? If you look at the entire life of Christ, see, I mean from the moment of his birth to his death and beyond, what you see in the desert is the whole story of Christ's life in minuscule. How? Because all during his life, even from the moment of his birth, he was attacked by the devil. Yes, through human agents, but not only. He was attacked by the evil spirits. Herod, his own brethren, his relatives, thought he was mad. He was attacked when he began his public life. He was heckled, interrupted. He was the object of objections, of arguments, accusations, some blasphemy. And then in the end, you see, he was attacked by the crowds, by the Jews, by the Romans. And his worst attacks came while he was being crucified by the evil spirit. These temptations are meant to be a foreshadowing of all of these things and more, how he overcame them. He inaugurates his kingdom on earth by doing battle with the evil spirit in the desert, in his own home, so to speak, and winning, overcoming without any effort. It's the story of Christ's victory. That's the reason for his going into the desert. He's baptized. He is now officially, juridically, if you want, constituted, you see, as public emissary of God on earth, as God himself. And though he goes now into the desert, and now as this conquering hero, he goes in to do battle with the evil spirit, and he wins on every front. That's the reason for the temptations. But there's another reason. He didn't have to tell us why he did this, or better, what happened. But he did, because he wanted it to be recorded. Why? Because, you see, it not only manifests his struggle, but ours. And he even tells us how to overcome the evil spirit as he did, through the use of sacred scripture, through prayer, through fasting, and without any debate over the temptation. That's one of the main reasons why people fall, because they play with the temptation. They reason it out, they think about it, they wonder about it, they try to rationalize it. Don't do that. When you find yourself tempted, particularly against the vices of anger and lust, do not debate. Don't reason with it. Just turn away. And it is very helpful to use the indirect method, which I will not explain to you now, but to use sacred scripture and prayer, as well as fasting. That's why these temptations were recorded and why we read them to this very day, to teach you. Why? Because during the season of Lent, since the devil hates priests and he also hates those who follow the priests on their way to heaven, he hates you. Why? Why does he hate you? Because of envy. Why is he envious? Because you are destined to occupy the thrones in heaven that he left, that he abandoned. That's the reason. Because he knows that God loves you. He knows that God loves you very much. And because of that, the devil who hates God because of what God denied him, since Satan and his followers, the bad angels, you see, refused to share eternal life with you. They thought you're way beneath them. So they rebelled and rejected the notion of the incarnation. Why shouldn't I be Lucifer incarnate? And so for that, they were driven out. The reason why you are the object of temptation is because that's the devil's way of striking out against God. You mean nothing to him. So I told you, the devil is not like a peeping Tom. So you do something bad, he's looking in the window, veering and taking pleasure in the bad thing. He is not in the least interested in the goods or the evils you commit. Not in at all, except for one reason. What is the way in which I can strike out against God because God loves you? He became one of you. He died for you. So if I can get any of these people on my side, I have won. You are the devil's plaything, his pawn. That's all you are to him. He takes no pleasure in you. He hates you. He just uses you. So consequently, he comes to tempt you. And so the Savior gives you reason and method of how to handle him, how to overcome him, so that you may share in the victory of the Savior in his temptations. Now, let's remember this too. Christ was tempted. We are tempted. Is Christ tempted as we are? Yes, but not completely. Remember, Jesus Christ is God. He is therefore not only infallible, see, in his human nature as well as divine, but he's also impeccable, meaning not only did he not commit any evil in his human nature, but could not. He was not capable of committing any fault. Christ was impeccable. Was he nevertheless attacked? Yes. Was he tempted? Yes. Exactly as we are? Yes. In that we are outwardly attacked. In fact, the teaching of the church is that the devil attacks us more often than not, more often than our own nature rebels against us. The devils are all around us, and they attack us frequently. The only difference is that we have an interior response. Our Lord had no degree of attraction to the evil at all. He was assailed, but not felt the pleasure of it. When we're tempted, let's face it, it's fun. Yes, it's fun to be tempted. Because we feel, you see, that enjoyment of the idea. And that's what makes temptation a struggle inside, doesn't it? Because when we know we have a vice, like anger, or greed, or lust, and those passions arise in us, how hard it is. Sometimes it feels as if we're being torn apart, ripped in half, doesn't it? To overcome a passion like that. So, yes, it's pleasurable, but it's also hard. It's two things, isn't it? That's our temptations. But Christ also was tempted, outwardly, but truly. Now, these temptations, you see, are of an unusual degree, and I cannot explain them to you now from a psychological point of view, but I can tell you this. Satan was aware, since he is very old and very wily and very observant and can read your least bodily movements and know exactly how you're feeling and have a pretty good guess about what you're thinking, although he cannot read your thoughts. God alone can do that. But he can get a pretty idea, good idea of what's going on inside based on your bodily movements, beating of your heart, and so on and so forth. He knows. And he saw in Jesus Christ our Lord a man of extraordinary goodness, extraordinary innocence. And he knew the prophecies. Could this be the Son of God? Could this be the divine emissary? Could it? That's why the temptations begin if you are the Son of God. If, see. The first temptation, not only concupiscence of the flesh, but more. You have this great vocation, Jesus. You have this great vocation. But how do you know that God will be with you? How do you know that you can rely on divine assistance? How trustful can you really be? And so the devil, who appeared in human form, as he often does, the devil can appear in many forms. He's appeared in sometimes the forms of animals, sometimes in human form, as I told you. And you can just see, can't you, the evil spirit coming, you see, and holding out a stone. Make this into bread. You're hungry. You have a right. You must rely on yourself. Who's going to help you? Self-reliance. And the Savior, of course, not by bread alone does man live, but by God's word. Reliance on God first. That's a way of handling your temptations, isn't it? God will not abandon you. Help is on your way, is on the way. Second temptation. See, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. It's pretty high up. How Lord be touched by this evil and to be carried by him. And what was the view? Throw yourself down. Your words are not doing much. In fact, when our Lord ended his public life, few really believed in him. Few. Virtually none. His public life seemed to have been practically a failure, except for one person. Whom do you say that I am? He says to his apostles. And St. Peter, by divine inspiration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He received this direct infusion of knowledge right from God. Now Christ can die. The faith has been planted. And all those who believed with him and in generations to come, you see, will follow those words. Now you can die. It was a pivotal moment in Christ's life. Well, your words don't seem to be doing much. What you need is something spectacular, something political, something that will make people rally to you. So here's one, especially as God has promised your guardian angel will help you. Throw yourself down, and he will rescue you so that you will not be dashed to pieces. And what does Christ say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In other words, you must follow the path, you see, of humility, of obedience, of your true vocation, regardless of what people think. And lastly, and this is the unusual one, and I've told this to you on other occasions, and we have to go now, but this is the unusual one. What is it? There doesn't seem any more doubt in Lucifer's mind. No more doubts. He doesn't say anymore to Christ, if. No, no. He seems to have accepted the fact that this man is truly God's son. But he's not through yet. Since he calls himself, and he has been called, the Lord of the world, true and false at the same time. Yes, he intervenes in human affairs many times, but he's not master over everything. But he acts as if he is. So he says to Christ, now, okay, you're the Son of God. Let's make a deal. Let's make a deal. All of the kingdoms of the world that he shows in some vision to Christ on some mountain of some sort, all the kingdoms of the world that follow me, I will hand over to you. They're all yours on one condition, that you honor me, worship me, and I'll have them worship you. Compromise with evil, compromise with error, compromise, accept my religion and I'll accept your religion. I've told you that. It's what we're faced with today, isn't it? Isn't it? Right? I will give you the kingdoms if you accept me. Use evil means, worldliness, for a good end. So the end justifies the means. That's what Lucifer is saying to Christ. Let's make a deal. And our Lord became, you can see, enraged by that one. It makes me shudder to think of the people who have compromised their faith and their mass for the sake of evil, acceptance of evil. Begone, Satan! The Lord your God shall you worship. Him alone shall you serve. Only him. That makes sense to you? Right from the scripture. And the last thing is this. When he ended, what did it say? Angels came to save him, to minister, to care for him. And that is exactly the promise that our Lord and Savior makes to you and me. In the midst of the worst temptations, don't forget the angels. They came to the Savior. They will come to you. That's why, for me, I invoke the angels frequently during the day. And in fact, every hour of the office that I say, I never begin each hour of the office without an invocation. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and my guardian angels. Because you see, you can be tempted even when you're praying. Yes. You can be tempted by racing through your prayers. The office is long. Very long. Some days it's extremely long. And boy, do you want to hurry through, because I got things to do, Lord. You see. You pray. Priest does more work on his knees than on his feet. See. So your angels are there to help you, to assist you, to guide you, to ward off evil influences. They do that too. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted to tell you. Look at all the time I took. God help me. Are you angry with me? Are you angry? Are you displeased with me? Are you angry because I've told you the truth? You mustn't be displeased. You must be patient. I don't see you that often. I'm here only to help you and to give you these truths, these facts, you see, that make a difference in your life, huh? They will. So you remember that, will you? And hold your anger, hold your impatience, and we'll all be friends, right? May God bless you.